Amen. It's been good to be here already this morning. I'm praying that the Lord will help me to hit the ground running here as we get to the message and that the Lord would speak to our hearts. A couple of things as we've been studying this series, the judgment of the nations, considering a time when Scripture says that Christ himself will come all the way back to this planet, his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives, and he will set up his earthly kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Joe, if you could make sure this microphone is shut off and maybe the red and blue too. I feel like I'm hitting a ring, but if you could just double check those for me. It gives us a great blessed assurance to know that God is in control. That as we look about us and see things that bother us, we know that God is not bothered. Last week we were in the kitchen eating breakfast and my 3-year-old daughter Sarissa suddenly blurted out, "Oh no, I'm terrified." And I said, "Terrified? What's the matter?" She said, "I don't have any more chocolate chips in my yogurt." But the things that terrify us, that bother us, that cause us worry, such as who's going to win an election, or what's the economy, or the stock market, or my 401k account going to do, does not bother God. He is sovereign, he is in control, and he is coming again to set things right. And while we talk about these events of prophecy to those who are outside the faith, or if we haven't studied them before, it may sound so fantastical. But the truth of the matter is that as we look at the message of the Scripture and hear that God says this great event is coming, this other reality is going to crash into ours and melt it away and it's going to change, I believe that you and I were created to desire to know the answers to questions such as, why was I created? Why am I here? Where are we going? And I believe when we hear the message of Scripture, we were created to know this is true. And the Holy Spirit of God speaks to that heart and convicts us that as we look at the world and have so many questions and so many things that don't make sense, the message of the Bible makes it all make sense. Christ came the first time, and the Bible tells us that he's coming again. I know you probably won't be able to read it, but hanging within the Library of Congress is a quote that says, "One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves." And this morning, the whole creation of God is moving towards Judgment Day. We've been asking the questions about this event, the judgment of the nations, which momentarily we'll dive into the main text in Matthew chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 25. Who, what, where, when, and why is involved in this judgment? Who, we believe, will be Jews who have come to repent and receive the Messiah by the end of the tribulation period, Gentiles who between the time of the rapture and Christ's final coming to the earth have come to believe as well, and then the unsaved Gentile nations who will be separated and who will not make it in to the kingdom. What will happen? It will be a time of judgment where Christ will, as a shepherd, separate the sheep from the goats, those who have the righteousness of Christ from those who are without it. When will this event happen? We believe at the end of Daniel's 70th week, at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus said he will come back to the planet, he will have this judgment, and will set up his kingdom. Where it will happen is in Jerusalem. And as such, we spent much of the last 2 weeks looking at the narrative of Scripture and God's historic dealing with the nation of Israel and how he uses Daniel's 70th week, the time of the end, to intensify the persecution that they've gone under, and it will finally break their hard hearts. They will turn to their Messiah, and the Scriptures say all Israel will be saved, and there will be a fountain for the forgiveness of sins that will be opened in Jerusalem, that will flow forth from Zion and Jerusalem, and the Israelites shall receive of the mercy and forgiveness of God. When it will happen? At the end of the tribulation, as I said. Why will this event happen? In order to save Israel, for God to settle accounts, and for Christ to begin his everlasting kingdom. Before we move into the main text, I want to spend a somewhat significant amount of time this morning dealing with the idea that there is a literal kingdom. Christ promised that he is literally coming back to the earth, and that he will literally rule and reign for 1,000 years. there's been a doctrine throughout the history of the church that has had somewhat of traction and popularity, but in our day and age seems to be extremely popular, which is the idea of preterism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism. Depending on which camp you would land in these beliefs, you would look back and you would say there's no such thing as a literal kingdom. There's no such thing as a literal thousand-year reign where Christ will rule and reign. There's no such thing as a literal tribulation, antichrist, abomination of desolation, or of Christ reigning for 1,000 years, or the tribulation period, and many other aspects of this prophecy. This belief would spiritualize much of the prophecies that are given in the New Testament and simply say that when the world has been made Christian, then Christ will come back, then he will reign, that the church will slowly begin to conquer and conquer until almost all of society becomes Christianized, then Jesus just steps down from heaven to earth to a world that is already Christian in order to meet him. Now, it's very interesting to kind of trace throughout church history and look to those who have different beliefs and see that all throughout history, there's been somewhat of a confusion around the prophecies related to the end of time. And while the early church believed in the imminency of Christ, in many of their writings, they would say Christ could come today. They would tend to spiritualize certain aspects of the events that are to come that are prophesied. Thus, in many of the oldest writings you can find, 2 Thessalonians 2, talking about the restrainer who is removed, and then the end will come. They thought that perhaps it was a Roman emperor, or that it was the Pope, or some other contemporary explanation for these events. They said, well, Christ said that he could come today. We believe in the imminency of the promise of the return of Christ. But since there are many specific events that have to happen before Christ can return, we need to allegorize all of these specific events so that then Christ could come at any time. As time went on, and while there was always a belief in the imminency of the return of the Lord, I believe in the last few centuries, there has been a renewed interest to look at the Bible and to try to string together the specific narratives. And I believe now that most all who take the premillennial position that Christ is going to literally come before the millennium, literally sit on his throne, literally rule and reign for 1,000 years, the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture is the most strongly held because there's so many moving pieces between Israel and the church and the judgment of the nations that we look at Christ's promise to his disciples in John 14, 1 through 3, where he said, don't be dismayed. I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. But don't let your heart be troubled. If I go away, I shall doubtless come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4, in like manner, says that Christ will come to the clouds. The church will be caught up together to meet him in the air, and we will be taken to heaven to forever be with the Lord. So there's on one hand an imminent promise that Christ will return for his church and take them to heaven, while at the same time there is a definite promise that after some very specific events, such as the tribulation and the Antichrist and the abomination in the temple and the mark of the beast, and after Daniel's 70th week, that the Messiah will come with the saints all the way to the earth and will set up his kingdom. Those who do not believe in a literal kingdom will look at a couple of different verses throughout the Gospels where Jesus said, the kingdom is within you, or the kingdom of God is already come. I believe as we look at just a specific few of them, we see that Christ was talking to people who were not saved and was trying to hammer the point home to them that in order to make it into the kingdom of God at all, Christ must be Lord and Savior. You must possess the kingdom of God within you. In one chapter, John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning it's coming near. Then he looked to the Pharisees and said, except you repent, you will not get to enter into the kingdom of God. You must repent. This was quite the rebuke to the Jews who believed it was their birthright to enter into the kingdom of God, whether they repented or not. But John was making the point, you have to repent, you have to believe, you have to be saved, or else you will not make it into the kingdom at all. In another chapter, the Pharisees came to Jesus and demanded of him, when should be the kingdom? Jesus in answer said, the kingdom of God is within you. It is among you. It is come. The king is here. But if you reject the king, you don't get to get into the kingdom. And I believe later on in that same chapter, Jesus went to his own disciples to detail more specific promises about the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate was saying, well, are you the king of the Jews or are you not? You're being accused of all these things. You're being accused of rebellion towards the Roman government. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight. Again, the main point being made to Pilate, I'm not here to overthrow the Roman government right now and turn all of my followers into revolutionaries. Yes, the kingdom one day will come to earth, but it is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom. You can have no part in it unless you have repented and believed the gospel. Unless you have received Christ, you will not get to partake of that heavenly kingdom, even when it is moved to earth for 1,000 years. Which in the big picture is actually a very small moment in time. So then Christ giving this idea of the kingdom having spiritual elements and of Christ already ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, being sovereignly in control of his creation, does not negate the plethora of very specific prophecies that he said must happen. So we believe that the kingdom is coming. This 1,000-year reign will be a time where you and I will possess a glorified body and will be within this planet with our Lord and Savior and part of the faction that is ruling and reigning. I think it's going to be an incredible time. I think it's going to be amazing that we in a glorified body will get to live on this earth with Christ as the King, possessing a body that the Apostle Paul says is like unto his glorious body that could come and that could go and that was shining. And I don't know what it's all going to be like, but I think it's going to be wonderful. I think it's going to be incredible. And there are so many incentives for getting saved. If there was no hell, I would still want to get saved so that I could experience heaven in the kingdom. If there was no heaven and if there was no kingdom, I would still want to get saved so that I would not have to experience eternal torment. But the Bible lays it before us as polar opposite experiences and ideas and says, you have the chance to choose. We must choose Christ. I'm going to do something this morning that is a little bit different. There's a rule that they teach you in homiletics, which is the art of preaching, that you don't want to rely too heavily on what you're reading. You read the commentaries, you read to get an understanding, and then you try to tell it to the people in your own words. I think I frequently break that rule because I like the two-pronged approach of trying to say it in my own words, then giving it to you in the words of another and hope that it will be clear. But what I'm going to do this morning is not just break it, but shatter it a little bit, okay? Because I want to read you a very lengthy portion of commentary, and I want you to try to stick with me. Now, before I begin reading, I'll say this also. I'll have more to say about this in weeks to come very soon. But when I quote someone, please don't think it's a total endorsement of everything they teach. Other people have to look and take their specific approach that God would lead them to take. But my approach is, even if I have somewhat significant differences with a teacher, if they're trying to follow the Bible and in one particular area they have laid it out very crystal clear, I want to benefit from the study that they have done. And if you try to only read after people you completely agree with, you're going to run out of people to read after somewhat soon. Okay? So with all that being said, if you want to take a nap until I get through it, go ahead. But if you would stick with me and try to listen, I'm going to read you a passage of commentary from Pastor John MacArthur that deals extensively with this idea of, well, did the kingdom already come? Has it already been passed? Is it fulfilled in history? And I may have gotten the dates a little bit confused before, but in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes led a siege on Jerusalem, a destruction of the temple, and burned a pig upon the altar. So some have called themselves preterists, and they look, which means that prophecies are already fulfilled. They look back to history and say, that was the abomination of desolation. And while there is a type of persecution of the Jews and blasphemy against God that has happened all throughout history, Jesus, if you put the pieces together, said 3.5 years after the Antichrist goes into the temple, proclaims himself to be God, sets up an image and commands that all who receive that image worship him and must receive his mark in their right hand or in their forehead or else they will be put to death. Jesus said 3.5 years after that occurs will be the worst tribulation the world has ever known. Then upon the completion completion of that tribulation, I will show up upon the earth with my angels and set up my holy kingdom. So while there may be elements of Satan's evil plan within these historical events, the specific prophecies of Christ, of John in Revelation, of Paul in Thessalonians, were not even close to being fulfilled in 167 BC, nor in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Remember in Matthew 24, it begins with the disciples of Jesus saying, after they had seen the temple and were in awe of the wonder of it, Jesus said, the day is coming when all of these stones will be torn down. So in the next chapter, Matthew 24, they said, tell us when will these things be? But they also said, and the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or of the age. And Christ, while he predicted the temple would fall, in Matthew 24 and 25, he very specifically goes into, over and over and over again, things that would precede and would follow his coming and the end of the world, or of the end of the age. The siege on Jerusalem in 70 AD destroyed the temple. It was led by Titus, who was the eventual Roman emperor after that event. Many Jews were slaughtered, but it did not fulfill all of those other specific prophecies that Christ said would come. All right, let me read to you for a minute. I want to give you an apologetic look at the earthly kingdom of Christ, because I'm constantly getting messages from people that say, well, it isn't an earthly literal kingdom. They say we are amillennialist. We do not believe in a millennium. We don't believe in an actual physical, earthly, visible kingdom of Christ. We think it's a spiritual kingdom. We think that there's not going to be an actual earthly kingdom, but there's the kingdom of the Lord in our hearts. We take the all-millennial view. And I'm devoting time to deal with it this morning because this is very popular. And if you do research on the subject, you no doubt will run into this claim very quickly that the kingdom of Christ is already fulfilled in a spiritual sense. Okay. He goes on to say that within the first 250 to 400 years in the early church, there were those who were known as the Chillist, Chileism, which has to do with the term 1,000 years. They believed very literally that Christ was going to come, just like Revelation says, and sit and rule and reign on his throne for 1,000 years. But then around 250 AD or 400 AD, with people like Clement, Origen, and Augustine, they began to spiritualize that time and to say Christ is not actually coming back to this earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But prior to that, it was the conviction of the church. And the truth is, it is a biblical issue. Revelation 20 specifically says they will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the only way that a person can deny the earthly, visible, millennial kingdom of Christ, that he's actually going to come back, he's actually going to live on the earth, he's actually going to reign here in Jerusalem, he's going to control the whole world, and we're going to be here with him. Glorified saints, also non-glorified saints. The only way you can deny these things is to do one of three different things. Number one, you confuse Israel and the church. If you do that, then you can eliminate the actual kingdom. Just make the church Israel and say, well, now we're all Israel. Therefore, nothing for Israel is really for Israel. So we can just cancel all of those things. That would be one category of belief we could fall into to try and spiritualize away the kingdom of Christ. Secondly, we can make present what is clearly future. In other words, we can take prophecies that are clearly future and back them all the way up into the present so that they're already fulfilled, and then you don't need a kingdom. The third thing we can do is to spiritualize the Old Testament prophecies. In other words, instead of a place actually means something different. Instead of an actual event meaning an actual event, it means some spiritual thing. It's some vague, foggy idea about something or other that you have to determine. But unless you confuse Israel in the church, unless you make present what is future, unless you spiritualize prophecy, you are stuck with an actual, literal, physical, earthly kingdom of Christ. He's actually going to come back to earth just as he did the first time. Only this time, not for 33 years, but for what? The Bible says for 1,000 years. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And that is in direct reference to Israel. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, God gave an unconditional promise to Abraham. It was not based on law, it was based on promise. Romans chapter 4 says it cannot be disannulled by Israel's unbelief. The problem was to bless him, to give him a kingdom, to give him a nation, and so forth. And God says he will keep that promise for the honor and glory of himself, for the sake of his truthfulness. And even in Genesis 26, for the sake of Abraham, his friend. So when Scripture talks about the promise of God for the future kingdom, God uses several different illustrations to say how certain his promise to Israel is. Again, their promise that he would dwell among them. They would be his people. He would be their God. That the ethnic Jews would live safely in Jerusalem under peace and protection from God, their ruler. Isaiah says it is as firm as the mountains. Isaiah also says it's as secure as the order of nature. Jeremiah says it is as true as the course of day and night. It is as stable as the laws of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And Isaiah says it is just as permanent as the new heaven and the new earth. In other words, God bound himself using those kinds of figures of speech to affirm his promise. Let's look at a couple. Jeremiah 31, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, of the stars, for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the ocean, depart from before me, saith the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. You see the promise. It's specific. It's unconditional. Isaiah says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. In other words, God says, I will not change my promise to Israel. And spiritualizing these things, wishing them away, it can only be done if you make the church Israel, if you make the future present, and if you spiritualize the prophecies. And then you have disallowed God's single greatest way to prove his faithfulness and his promises. A second thought, the earthly visible millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ is the only explanation of the history of the end, which correlates to Jesus' teaching. So I myself was watching a discussion between a futurist and a preterist, the person who believes the prophecies of Jesus are to come, and one who believes they have already come. And the one who believed the futurist perspective, as we do, read directly from the words of Jesus. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun, the moon, and the stars will not give their light. He shall send forth his angels among them. They shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one ends of heaven to the other. Then all the earth shall mourn and see the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven. And eventually, when he comes with his angels, he shall sit upon the throne with his angels. How was that fulfilled in 70 AD? The truth of the matter is, it was not. You have to work so hard to allegorize, or we would say spiritualize, all of these things, that I fear if you could explain away and allegorize away all of the prophecies related to the second coming of Christ, there's no scripture left in the Bible that you could not spiritualize or allegorize away. We have no right to take a total different set of rules for Bible interpretation and apply them to prophecy than we do for the rest of scripture. If we keep the principle consistent, then we will interpret them the right way. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. This verse also dealing with the idea, the false idea that God has predetermined everything and that there's people who are incapable of saying yes to God. Here Jesus says to the Jews, I wanted to gather you, I wanted to give you safety, but you refused. And as a matter of fact, all the pattern of Scripture is that God reveals himself, opens his arms, and says, come to me. Some choose to, and some reject him and choose not to. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. This is Jesus speaking to Jerusalem. He says, I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now look at what Jesus said. He said, you've been rejecting me. I'm going to go away, and you won't see me anymore until the time comes that you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, which was a quotation of Old Testament scripture that was related to the Messiah. So Jesus said to the Jews, I'm going away. You won't see me again, but you will see me again someday when you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, when you receive me as Messiah. Again, a specific promise. How can you just eliminate that? Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to his disciples, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So then, how are we to explain away when he comes, when he sits on the throne of his glory? They will be sitting also. They will be reigning also. There is no explanation. That's literal. Literal 12 tribes, 12 thrones, 12 disciples judging them. And Christ having come and established his kingdom. So Jesus taught a kingdom on earth, a kingdom over Israel, that Israel would believe. Desolation would be turned to glory. And if you deny the teaching of Jesus regarding his kingdom, you have no other explanation for how it will be in the end, which agrees with anything that Jesus taught. He said history would culminate in Israel seeing their Messiah, crying out on his behalf, believing in him, as Zechariah had said to in chapter 13, believing in him. Jesus saw that as the finish, the culmination, the end of history. And that's exactly what Scripture says. Another thought, the earthly visible millennial kingdom of Christ is the only logical interpretation of messianic prophecy. If you do not have a literal earthly kingdom, then there's no way to logically interpret Old Testament prophecy. We are absolutely at sea. Let's illustrate that fact. When we look at the prophecy of the Old Testament, we see prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus. There's over 300 different prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. We look at those prophecies and we start out with a basic principle that we're going to interpret them literally. For example, Christ came out of Bethlehem. What does that mean? Give me the secret meaning of that. It means he came out of Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. We know that's literal. Zechariah chapter 9 says he will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. What does that mean? What is the deep meaning of that? It means he rode a donkey, just as Scripture said. It was literal. Zechariah said he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and he literally was. There's not a secret meaning to the 30 pieces of silver representing 30 different ages of 1,000 years or whatever else we could come up with to fit a narrative. It was a literal prophecy. Psalm 22, his hands and his feet would be pierced, and they literally were. His bones were literally not broken. His side was literally pierced by a spear. He literally died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, literally. We don't argue about any of that. All specific prophecies given as literal predictions in the Old Testament, fulfilled by the life of Christ in the New Testament. Psalm 22, his garments would be gambled over, and they would cast lots over what he was wearing after he had crucified. This is all just history. We don't say Jesus only died metaphorically. He was only drunk on spiritual vinegar. He only rather drunk spiritual vinegar on the cross. No, it was literal promises, literally fulfilled. Now, who has the right to come back to all the prophecies regarding Christ's second coming and spiritualize them all? And when it says he's going to come down and touch the Mount of Olives, no, that's not the real Mount of Olives. And he's going to make a valley there, and he's going to reign 1,000 years on earth. No, not a real valley, not the real earth, not a real kingdom, not a real 1,000 years. You see what we've just done? We've created a monster. Because who then is going to tell us, if these don't mean what they say, what in the world they do mean? And why is it that all the prophecies we've learned to bank on as being literal are no use to us in understanding how we're supposed to bank on future prophecies? The whole idea is ludicrous. Who gave us the right to turn Christians into Jews, to turn Jerusalem into the church, and to make Canaan in heaven? Who gave us the right to spiritualize all of these things? Who gave us the right to put the throne of David in heaven instead of on earth where it's always been? Who told us that the land of Israel that they will inherit is up there, but not down here? The only land they ever knew, and that was specifically promised to them, was down here. And when it says he'll reestablish and replant his people, who has the right to tell us that the land in which he's going to replant his people is a heavenly land when it tells us it's on earth? It's literal. We are literally at sea if we spiritualize Scripture. There's just no way to know what we're talking about except in vagaries. So while I've said to you over and over again, we can disagree about aspects of this coming. And if you think there's not a rapture and a final coming, and he's coming at the end of the tribulation, I don't really agree with that. But we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. We can still be friendly if we disagree about different passages and what exactly they mean. But I don't want to mince words by saying the idea of postmillennialism, amillennialism, or a spiritual kingdom, or anything that denies the specific prophecies that Jesus said over and over again is false teaching, it's false doctrine, it does not agree with the plain words of Scripture. And if we approach the prophetic passages with the same rules of interpretation that we approach any other passage, we will come to the only logical conclusion, that is that Christ has said these are literal events that we are supposed to live in expectation of. Of every single day. All right, that's 3.5 weeks worth of introduction, and I'll see if I can give you a 20-minute message, okay? Matthew chapter 13, a lot of scripture. You'll just have to stick with me. If you haven't liked this series, we'll try something different after this one, okay? Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto them, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, so the parable was that a man planted a field full of wheats, and then the tares came and were sowed by the enemy and were mixed in amongst the wheat. The point was, Jesus was trying to teach, he created earth the right way, and then the devil came and sowed false belief, sin, and being separated from God amongst them. But Christ said he's not going to put a stop to it at this point in history and destroy all the wicked, but rather he's going to wait till the time of the end. But there will come a time where once and for all at the end, everybody is separated. And Matthew 13 is talking about this whole idea of how the end is coming and how there will be a reckoning day. And I don't think it's trying to give out the exact timeline of the rapture or all of these things, but rather the general idea that through multiple judgments at the end of the world, at the end of the age, there will be a necessity of separating those who are saved from those who are not, and there will be a consequence for those who are not. They will be burned just as the piles of tares were burned, and as the wheat was put into the barn, so Christians will enter into the kingdom of God. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another idea, the kingdom of God growing from a mustard seed, and growing to be a great thing, as if it were a tall and great tree. That's what happened when Christ ascended up into heaven, and the disciples got busy with the Great Commission. It started with a little bit of faith, like a mustard seed, but it spread, to where over 2,000 years later, sitting on the other side of the world, we are here this morning professing Christ, because the kingdom has grown. But then Christ said, birds come and lodge in the branches. And there may be some disagreement as to what he is picturing, but if you look at the context and all of the stories told in this chapter, the birds would be something that are not actually a part of the tree. The tree did not produce them, but yet they are lodged in the midst of the tree. And I'm afraid we're living in a day and age where deconstruction, they would call it, is cool now. If you're not a true believer and you identify with the church, all of a sudden it's getting to the place where even to stand up for biblical morality and human sexuality and against the perversion of what the world is celebrating, if you stand against that at all, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be called a bigot. You're going to be called hateful. You're going to be denied the accolades of the world. So if you're within the church and you're not a true believer, the pressure's getting ratcheted up, and perhaps now you're ready to jump out and say, I deconstructed, I'm an atheist, I'm whatever now, I renounce my faith. But many different times in history, depending on where you lived, If you left the church, you might be leaving a place of prominence or a place of respect. You might take more heat by leaving and denying the Lord than you would by staying within it. But either way, do not be surprised that Christ said even within the church, there will be people who do not truly know the Lord. Christ said, I've chosen 12 of you and one of you has a devil. And if one of Jesus' inner 12 was not saved and it was eventually manifest, it's a heartbreaking, terrifying, yet a reality that there will be those who even sit on a pew week after week and hear the gospel and profess Christ and appear to be saved, but they are not. And there will come a day where we will be separated. We will be exposed. We will have nothing to stand on other than the blood of Jesus Christ. And church, don't be shaken, though it's tempting to be shaken when someone who you've listened to their teaching, you've benefited from them, they were respected in the church, walks away from their faith completely. While that can rattle us, we have to remember our faith was never in a person. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the Word of God. And if they go out from among us denying that Jesus is the Lord, John said they were not of us at all, else they would have continued with us. But remember that our faith is not built upon man, it is built upon the Lord. Another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Okay, I was supposed to tell you what this one means, but I forgot. The little bit of leaven goes into the loaf and it begins to grow. So maybe it represents sin like leaven does sometimes in the scripture, or maybe he's just giving that aspect of the kingdom of God growing and growing, and we need to make sure we're actually in Christ to be a part of the kingdom. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So why did Christ speak in parables? Why did he say he would do it? Almost to keep a secret? Parables had a twofold purpose. The believing would be helped to understand by hearing an illustration of the truth Christ was teaching, and the willfully blind would continue to be blind and to be confused. I'm going to skip past a little section that I had here where he talked about parables and their purpose. That's Matthew 13, 10 through 17, if you would like to look that up later. Okay, so Matthew 13, continuing in verse number 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So Jesus said, just like the farmer who said the enemy put tares in amongst the wheat, but wait until the time of the harvest, separate them out, the wheat goes into the barn, the tares go into the fire. So too Christ said the enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, the end of the age, however you want to say it, and the reapers are the angels. So one day there will come a day and age when all people are gathered before Christ, and the angels will separate them, the saved from the lost. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. So again, the complex narrative. At one point, the Bible says all the saved currently living are taking to heaven. At one point, it says Christ comes to earth with all of the saved. There's a gathering of the elect, but here there's also a gathering where those who do not know God are gathered by the angels and taken out of the kingdom, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is an explanation of Jesus' judgment of the nations that takes place when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast away the bad. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay, this is the last main passage that we're dissecting here that describes this event in great detail. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. So when He comes to earth, when He comes with His angels, that's when He's going to come to the earth and sit upon His throne. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. The word there for nations could mean peoples, ethnicities, nations. It's not just a judgment where one whole nation is either condemned or granted access to the kingdom, but rather the peoples that make up the nations. For the judgment that God gives is always an individual judgment. He will not judge you based upon what your family did or what your country did or your church did, but He will look at you and judge you based upon what you did. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Many people think that Christ was giving them an analogy that would be very familiar to them, as the land surrounding there was land that was used for grazing, and shepherds were out in the fields often with their flocks, like they were the night that Christ was born and the announcement was given that He had arrived. And when they would take their flocks and move to a new location, the sheep and the goats would get all mixed up. But sheep by nature are a little bit skittish, a little bit afraid. They need guidance. And goats by nature are a bit rebellious and doing their own thing and aggressive. And if the sheep and the goats are mixed, left all mixed up together, the sheep will not be able to relax and to feed and to graze. So the shepherd would have to go and make a separation using force so that you would have a herd of goats and a herd of sheep. And we know that sheep all throughout Scripture represent those who have been saved, those who are the follower of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. Now, I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Often these teachings have been approached as a parable or have been given just as a general principle and have been separated from the verses that precede them. But I see no reason to do so, because these verses that are familiar to us flow exactly right from saying Christ will sit on His throne, He'll separate the sheep from the goats, and to the sheep He'll say, you fed me when I was hungry, you gave me drink when I was thirsty, I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when did we see you when you were sick or in prison and came to visit you? They said, Jesus, I've never given you anything to eat. I've never visited you in prison. I've never even seen you before. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So at the judgment of the nations, there will be those who are lost, but there also will be the Jews who have just repented and received their Messiah, and some Gentiles that after the time of the rapture have come to know the Lord in His mercy and will be entering the kingdom with a literal physical body that will continue to produce children, because the church has already received a glorified body, the Scripture tells us, at the time of the rapture. But they will say to Jesus, these people who made it through the worst tribulation that mankind has ever known, where natural disasters and angels and locusts from hell and soldiers of the Antichrist chopping people's heads off have wiped people out all over the face of the planet, specifically in the last 3.5 years, where if they refused the mark of the beast, they couldn't buy, they couldn't sell, if they wouldn't worship the Antichrist, they would be beheaded if they were caught and found out. It will be a time of terrible, terrible trouble. And Jesus will say to these saints who have been worn out by the persecution from the Antichrist, enter into my kingdom, blessed of my Father. And then He goes on to say, you were kind to me. You visited me in prison. You gave me sustenance, food and drink, or else I would not have lived through this tribulation. They'll say, when did we do it to you? He'll say, when you did it unto the least of these my brethren. The brethren being the Israelites, who were the most persecuted, or even other tribulation saints who had to flee and escape persecution to even live until the time of the end. And Jesus will say, when you were looking out for each other, when you said, I will hide you in my home, I will sneak you water, I will help you survive this time, you were actually doing it to me. And what a great and blessed principle that is, to know that if we look to the least of God's children or the least of God's creation to show kindness and help, God says, you've showed it unto me. Now, we're living in a day and age in an economy where a lot of the people, if they are starving in the streets, it's probably because they need to get off of drugs or they need to get a job. But we can still look to help people. There may not be babies abandoned in the streets for us to go pick up and adopt. Now you got to get on a waiting list and pay thousands, tens of thousands of dollars to adopt. But nonetheless, God's people have stood up all throughout history in these horrific times and said, we will help people. We will help the Jews during the Holocaust. We will hide them in our homes. We will feed them. And Christians today should live by no less than this principle. And if someone is not starving physically, maybe they're starving for the Word of God, and we can try to feed them the Scripture. Maybe in this day and age where we're all connected on the internet but not in person, maybe someone is starving and hungry and thirsty for human connection and compassion, and I can open my home and feed them that way. And the King will one day say, if you did it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me also. I counted your good works as being done towards the Messiah himself. We do not believe that during the tribulation they will be saved by good works, but as they are blessed of God to have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, as Revelation says, their good works that they do towards persecuted Jews and Christians will allow them to show and to prove that they have truly been born again. We do good works because we are saved, not in order to get saved. Then he shall say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he goes on to say, I was hungry, but you didn't give me meat. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. Naked, in prison, and so on and so on. And you did not help me. They will say, when, Lord, did we see you in this time of need and not help you? And he shall say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto the one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us of this time when Jesus promised those of us who are troubled that he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in all of his saints. Let's deal with a couple of theological implications from this passage briefly, and then we're done. Theological implications from Matthew chapter 25, the judgment of the nations, is that a post-millennial coming or an amillennial coming of Jesus is not possible. The Bible says he will reign for 1,000 years, and his coming in this context is not to a Christianized world, but to a world that has just gone through a great time of trouble. John Walvoord was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary and a great defender of the pre-tribulation rapture and of prophecy and such things. He says about this idea from Matthew 25, those committed to the premillennial interpretation of this passage on other grounds will find confirmation of this point of view in this passage. It is clear, for instance, that the post-millennial view being brought to faith It is clear, for instance, that the post-millennial view, with the world gradually being brought to faith in Christ until all acknowledge him as king, is not justified on the basis of this passage. The dual line of development anticipated in Matthew 13 of the good, the bad, the wheat, the tares, the good fish, and the bad fish is further illustrated here in the sheep and the goats. At the time of the second coming of Christ, he does not come to a converted world. As Matthew 24 makes plain, he comes to a world that is preaching false doctrine and is persecuting the Jewish people. The post-millennial dream has no support whatsoever in Matthew 24 or 25. The other application is the idea of the rapture of the church, meaning that if we look at this passage and the timeline of events, it doesn't make sense that at the end of the tribulation period, Christ would rapture all the church to the clouds immediately come back to the earth and then have to conduct a separate judgment of people who are saved and people who are not. It is evident then that there has been an interlude between the rapture of the church, which is not appointed unto wrath, and was told in Revelation 3:10 they would not go through the great time of tribulation that would try the whole world, that in between that event and the time of Christ's coming, there will be some more who have come to know the Lord, and they will be entering into the millennial kingdom, not yet having received their glorified body. So he says the question of whether the church is raptured before the tribulation at the time of the second coming to Christ to the earth is also by implication dealt with in this passage. If a post-tribulational rapture took place and the church met the Lord in the air while he was coming from heaven to earth to set up his millennial kingdom, it is obvious that this judgment would be unnecessary, as it would have already separated the sheep from the goats prior to the arrival of Christ to the earthly scene. The fact that Christ has come to the earth, has had time to set up his throne and gather all nations before him, indicates plainly up to this time that there has been no post-tribulational rapture. In the sequence of events relating to the second coming to the earth itself, if a rapture took place prior to the tribulation and a new generation of believers, both Jews and Gentiles, emerged, as scripture indicates they will, it would provide the people here, described as sheep, would be distinct from those who were raptured. Post-tribulationists tend to brush aside and ignore the implications of this passage, but close attention to the details of this declaration of our Lord tend to support the pre-tribulation rapture as the only view that can be harmonized with the literal and detailed exegesis of this passage. Post-tribulationists consistently avoid this passage in their discussion of eschatology. So then this is probably the most difficult question for those who believe Christ is only coming once at the end of the tribulation to answer. Why would there be a rapture, but also a separation in Jerusalem while Christ sits on the throne? And where do people enter the kingdom without glorified bodies, but people who are declared righteous in the eyes of God? Those who take that position will tend to say Matthew 25 is a parable, which I've heard, or they will say that the righteous to whom Christ says, come into my kingdom, are a different category of righteous who earned their way into the kingdom by the good works they did throughout the tribulation period. And if you remove the option that Christ will declare some people righteous according to their works, and remove the option that this is a parable, which it clearly is not, there's no other real explanation for how the time would fit other than that the church had been removed from the earth at a previous point. Christ said that these people were righteous and they lived throughout the tribulation period in order to do good works to other Christians who were being persecuted. The final point, that implication that comes from this passage, is the eternality of hell and of heaven. Matthew 25:46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The exact same Greek word is used there for everlasting, which describes the punishment, and for life. It's the same word. The life we receive in Christ lasts forever. The punishment we have apart from Christ is unending. Jesus said it's better to enter into heaven than to be cast into hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jude says that for false prophets, the mist of the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. And Revelation 14 says that those who are judged by God will have the smoke of their torment ascend up to heaven forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night. Thank you for sticking with me. And as I said from the beginning, if it's heavy or confusing, cling to the main points this morning, which that Christ is coming and you want to be on the side of those who have been forgiven, not on the side of those who have refused to repent. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, as Melissa comes to play, I pray that we could have a moment of prayer where we could give you our burdens, where we could look to you and proclaim by faith, we believe you're coming back just as you promised that you would. Help us to be people who love you and whose love for you is manifest to those around us by looking to the least of those created in the image of God and loving them. I pray that no one would leave here today without knowing Christ as their Savior. If there's anyone who's been saved but not baptized by immersion all the way under the water like Scripture teaches, after they were baptized, after they were saved, I pray that they would come and speak to me about that in these next 2 weeks. And as a church, Lord, help us seek You. We love You and ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have just a moment of prayer while the music plays.